Amen. Last week, we looked at the story about the woman at the well. And throughout this whole Lenten season, it's a season where we sort of address the laying down of things, that we might look to Jesus, we may refocus, we may repent, and we may see what Jesus has to offer. Well, for the sermon series, we've been looking at what happens. What happens when Nicodemus first comes to Jesus? His first efforts at trying to be faithful. What happens when Jesus approaches the woman at the well? What are those things that get in the way that say you have no business sort of talking to Jesus? And of course you wouldn't. And then today, we tackle the story of the man that was blind, but now he sees, and sort of what comes of the implications when someone comes to Jesus, when they have this moment, this encounter. What are the things that are sort of at stake in the midst of that? Next week, my kiddos are on spring break, which my kids aren't here right now because everybody has like a low-grade fever. I do not, but my family does, so they're kind of home resting and trying to keep you all healthy by saving their germs. But next week, they're on spring break, and so we're actually going to take a little vacation, and so Reverend Casey Hines will be in the pulpit next week, and she'll be preaching here next week. So, our scripture today comes from John chapter 9, verses 24 through 34. Let us pray, and then let us hear the Word of God. God, thank you for your Word, Lord. Thank you for your guidance. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the Word. Lord, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and feet that we may faithfully follow wherever your Word calls us. We pray in the name of Jesus our Christ. Amen. Listen now for a word from the Lord. So, for the second time, they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "I do not know whether he is a sinner. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." And the man answered, "Here is an astonishing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but he does listen to the one who worships him and obeys his will. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And they answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you trying to teach us?" And they drove him out. The word of the Lord. So here lately, my family and I, our sort of show to watch of choice at dinner or maybe after dinner for a little bit has been America's Got Talent. Has anybody ever watched America's Got Talent? It's this talent show. They have all sorts of acts that come up and perform. Some of them are good, some of them are not. And then there are these judges, some of these famous judges. Who do they got? Like Simon Cowell, they got Mandel and Heidi Klum. Yeah. And so they all come up and they all perform and they're all trying to compete for this $1 million. And the way that it works is there are all these red buzzers, and if the judges, you know, as they're performing, are like, "This is an awful thing," they can hit their red buzzer, and if enough of them hit it, then the act is done, and they're done, right? But if they don't hit the red buzzer, and they perform, and the judges like them, and they all give them yeses, then they can keep performing, but they have to keep doing another act, and another act, and another act, as they progress through the rounds. So they may end up performing, you know, half a dozen times before they get to the finals. And so some of these acts are really interesting, but for some, it's like, if you have to perform six times, you know, you better be really good at what you're doing here. The only way to subvert that whole process is by, does anybody know?
Golden
The golden buzzer. So, there is a golden buzzer, and if someone performs, and you know, you kind of hear their story, and it's so good, and the judges are so impressed, then they come up, and the buzzer's there, and it goes slow-mo, and they do the hand, and they come down, and they hit it. You'll see what that says later. But they hit the golden buzzer, and you know, the confetti, golden confetti rains down, and everybody's crying. I'm sitting on the couch crying every time. It's like I know it's coming, and I still can't help it. But it's just this overwhelming, very emotional moment. And I always think, I was telling Abby, I was like, you got to think, they came and they performed this thing they've worked on, you know, however long, and in this moment, this, you know, 3 minutes on stage, 2 minutes on stage, their life is totally changed forever, right? Because some of them, you may not, you don't even really have to win. If you're a golden buzzer person, the opportunities, people reach out, they sort of tell the story of, you know, after America's Got Talent, my whole life changed. Everything opened up, and I got da-da-da-da. And I just told Abby, I'm like, this is incredible. Like, these moments, and I get it, all right? I know TV is scripted. I know everybody probably knew. I know it's not probably a surprise to anyone. But the narrative that it is, right? And so you read this incredible narrative, you experience this incredible thing, and you see these lives are changed forever in this moment. And I mean, maybe because I've been watching too much America's Got Talent, but as I read through the story of the man born blind, I could not help but think, this is his golden buzzer. Jesus shows up in his life, and, you know, his golden buzzer came in the form of spit and mud, but all of a sudden, this man's life is going to be changed forever. And just like those performers where it's like, you know, yeah, their life has changed, but there's all these implications now. We're going to walk through all the implications, not all of them, some of the implications of what happens when this man who has been born blind now has sight. What are the implications of this, and how is the community going to receive all of this? And to be honest, the text, it was so long. There's a really long narrative here, and I shortened it just to one interaction. But there's kind of two scenes to it all. There's the scene of Jesus showing up with the man and healing him. And then the second act or whatever, it's sort of everybody else's responses to this. Everybody trying to make sense of it. And nobody particularly except the man seems all that thrilled about what's happened here. And so the way that the first act unfolds is that Jesus is walking along with his disciples. And they see a man that was born blind. And the disciples look at Jesus, and it prompts this question. It says, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? Because at that time, if you were born blind, right, it wasn't that you, you know, became blind at some point through a tragedy or whatever. It was, if you were born this way, the two predominant thoughts was either there was some form of you that sinned before you were birthed into this world, or your parents were sinners. And so you were living out the judgment of your pre-existent sin or your parents' sin is upon you, and that is the way that you are. And Jesus, hearing the question, he kind of corrects the theology and he redirects their attention because he says, neither this man nor his parents. This man was born blind so that the works of God may be revealed. And this is where Jesus spits on the ground, makes mud, rubs it on his eyes and says, go wash off in that pool. And when he does, he washes the mud off. He comes out and he can see for the first time in his life. He can see. Now, the people around, you know, however long this man has been alive, it has been so long that everybody knows him to be blind. And so when they start to see him walking around looking at things, they're like, aren't you the man that was born blind? Like, what's going on here? You can see. And some of them are like, oh, yeah, it must be him. This is it. Look, he can see. And it says some of the neighbors are like, no, it's not the man that was born blind. He just looks like the guy that was born blind. Because they're unwilling. They're like, we're not going to accept this. He just looks like that guy. They can't make sense of it, but they just keep asking him, what's going on? How did this happen? What happened? And he goes, Jesus. That man they called Jesus, he did this. This is what is going on. And it causes such a stir amongst all these people, which as you would expect. Everybody had gotten used to this guy begging on the corner blind, and then one day they show up and he can see, right? Was he ever really blind? Well, just you wait, you little Pharisees. We're going to get there. It causes such a stir that they take him to the Pharisees. Because this sense of, like, if this sort of thing is happening, that must be something God is up to, right? So let's take him to the religious leaders, the experts on God, and see what they have to say. And they show up, and he does the same thing. He tells the story. I was sitting there, and Jesus came, and he did it, and now I can see. And the Pharisees are listening to this, and they're going to respond, and they're going to interact with this all sorts of ways. But sort of at every turn, we are going to see one of the implications. Like, it's like, well, if that's true, this would mean this. And it's like they are unwilling to accept that. And so here's how it looks. Their first pushback on this man, when he tells him this story, is, well, hold on. You said that he spit and made mud. Well, of course we know this man is not from God because he's doing this on the Sabbath. Okay? Now, you and I, we probably held some sort of relaxed Sunday afternoon rhythm, but that is not what these people were doing. The Sabbath for them came all the way back in the same way it does for us, but it was from the Genesis, right? The very beginning. And the way that the Sabbath showed up for them in the beginning of how this world was created was that God created for, you know, 6 days. And there's a great Sabbath sermon I'll preach one day. But the whole idea is that for 6 days, Adam and Eve aren't around, or for 5 days, they show up. God kind of tells them, all right, here is what you're to do. You're supposed to tend to this garden. These are your orders. Here's your marching orders. Okay, you got them. Yes, you ready? Okay, now let's rest. And, you know, the great question is, well, what would Adam and Eve have done on the first Sabbath day with God? The only thing they could have done was to look around and seen everything that God had done, because they hadn't been there. So they just sort of look around the garden, they look around the world, and they say, look at everything God has done and provided. We didn't do any of this. And in that way, Adam and Eve don't earn their Sabbath. It is a gift from God. Sheer grace. The next time the Sabbath shows up is after the Exodus. You've had these Israelites who've been enslaved for 400 years. Moses sort of goes through the plagues, leads them through the Red Sea. They end up out in the wilderness. And you have all of these slaves who they're used to work, 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 make bricks, make bricks, make bricks. That is the only, for 400 years, right? They did this, their parents, their grandparents, their great-grandparents. Their only frame of mind is you work, you work, you work, you earn your keep, you earn your keep, you earn your keep. And then they get out in the wilderness and they reintroduce the Sabbath to these people, this day of rest. And all of these people are thinking, what in the world? I'm not allowed to, you're going to provide bread, but I have to wait every day to get it. And on the Sunday, I can't gather it. They were kind of like terrified, but they were being reoriented towards this understanding that God will provide for you. You are a people of grace. You don't deserve this, but rest and trust.
claim on the, you know, I'll be the Sunday stick guy. I can make all sorts of money doing this, right?
So the implications for that first community that's trying to get reoriented towards grace is you can't have someone amongst you who's unwilling to cease on this day. Because if you do, you will never understand the provision of God. And you will all turn into little capitalists. God was. And it showed up all the time throughout their history in a way that they were totally formed by this. And so they didn't just keep the Sabbath laws. They did all these little things to guard, to make sure they did not break the Sabbath. Like make mud, because if you were willing to make mud, well, maybe you would make a brick. And if you made a brick, well, then maybe you would make a wall. If you made a wall, you'd make a house. You see where it's going. So when these Pharisees are talking to Jesus, they're saying, of course he's not from God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. And when they say this, they are showing the implication of go to the parents and they say, hey, this is your kid, and he can see. Has he always been blind? And the parents get a little bit nervous because the Jews are trying to kick people out of the synagogue if you like Jesus. And so they're like, he's of age, talk to him. But yes, he is our son, and yes, he was born blind. And in that sense, the Pharisees are so convinced, their rationale is, this is not how things work in the world. And so their reason if this were true. The man born blind tries to illuminate their flawed logic. And they're like, you don't really even know this man, but you're convinced is not from God. And they start going back and forth again and again. And he sort of peeves them off. He gets a little cheeky. He's like, oh, you want to be his disciple? I see. You're so curious. And they say, no, you know. And then they keep going and going. And he says, well, you don't know where he comes from. But never on earth has anybody ever been restored sight like this. And we know that's only something that God would do. So, of course, he's from God, right? And then the Pharisees are just angry because you have this blind man. And so finally they say, you were born in sins. You were totally born in sins. And now you're going to tell us how this goes? Which illuminates from the beginning the disciples' question of who sinned, him or his parents. And in that way, their theology gets in the way. The implication would be that their theology is off. If this were true, they're not willing to let go of their existing theology. And so they say, well, of course, let's just say the same thing. You were a sinner and so were your parents. So over and over and over again, the implication is if this were true, our tradition is wrong. If this were true, my rationale doesn't make sense. If this were true, my identity is called into question. If this were true, my theology were wrong. And these Pharisees say, absolutely not. We're going to cling to our tradition, our existing identities, our rationale, and our theologies. We know this is not from God. And in that way, the Pharisees are totally blind to what God is up to in Jesus. Now, when you see a story like this, it should put us on our heels a little bit. It should invite us to stop and think, okay, if there is a story about Jesus showing up, and there were people who held too tightly to their traditions, identities, theologies, and rationale in such a way that they literally could not receive what God was up to. A story like that in modern America should probably invite all of us to say, I wonder if any of that could be true for us. Anybody ever had an experience they couldn't quite make sense of? Anybody ever have an experience that left you wondering in a way that you weren't quite sure what to do with it? I met a guy in seminary. His name was Steve. And I met a lot of people in seminary that were really peculiar in all sorts of ways. But Steve was the first true liberal I ever met, okay? And when I say true liberal, I know you all are thinking political. I don't mean political. He was certainly politically liberal, but he was theologically liberal. And I had never really encountered this before. I was from Indiana, you know. They're teaching me orthodoxy over there, Indiana Westland. And I met Steve, and in one of our first conversations, he said, I do not affirm Jesus' divinity the way that the creeds do. And when he said that to me, I was like, we can disagree with the creeds? I didn't think we were allowed to disagree with the creeds. He didn't believe Jesus was divine. He didn't believe Jesus was God's son. And I remember thinking, I had no framework for someone like that. And I also had no framework for someone like that in seminary. And so I was curious. I'm like, why are you here, Steve? If you don't think Jesus is the son of God, why would you come to seminary? And so he tells me this story. And he says, he used to go to church all the time, and he would go to different churches, and he's kind of seeking, he's trying to understand. And he shows up to this one church, and it's very charismatic. And the pastor is up front doing the sort of thing where, everybody come down if you want healing. You can come right now, and come on down, and we'll pray for you, and we'll whatever. And he said he was watching people from the very back go down front, and the pastor would touch them, just they'd fall out. And he's in the back of the room just thinking, what a crock. What are you doing? And he is like, I'm going to walk up there and I'm going to prove this man a fraud. I'm going to go up there and because he's going to touch me and nothing's going to happen. This is all, whatever. And I'm going to prove it right now. And so he gets up and he walks forward and he goes, Josh, I walked so arrogantly and confidently that this man was going to touch my forehead and I was going to stare at him and I was going to say, you fraud or something. And he said, I walked up there and that pastor looked at me and he said, it's just that simple. And Steve said, I totally fell out. And he said, the whole time he said, you're just sort of looking up saying, what in the world just happened? And he said, Josh, I'm trying to make sense of my experiences. I'm trying to make sense of what God has done in this world by the experiences that I've had. He said, I can't validate that man. I can't validate that man's ministry. All I can say is that I walked up there. This was the experience that I had, and I'm trying to understand and make sense of it. And I wonder how many of us, when it comes to the experiences that we have in this world, how many of us are willing to sort of tackle it the way that Steve did? Because he had to give up theology, he had to give up tradition, he had to give up rationale. But he said, I'll give up all of that if I can try to find some way to understand what God is up to right now. And I wonder if we're willing to reconsider previously held positions. Are we willing to reconsider traditions that have been so life-giving? Anyone know the difference of what it feels like to be right versus what it feels like to be wrong? Anybody know the difference? There's no difference. It feels the same way. My wife, in the Enneagram class, she has this great quote. She goes, being wrong feels the exact same as being right until you realize you're wrong. I don't know why she likes that quote so much. I had a professor in seminary say, a domesticated Jesus who sounds like us, makes us comfortable, and commends our opinion is no Jesus at all. A Jesus, a domesticated Jesus who sounds like us, makes us comfortable, and commends our opinion is no Jesus at all. And in that sense, if you look at this story of the man born blind, it's not like Jesus showed up and checked in with the Pharisees. Hey, where are you guys at with the tradition? Where are you at with your understanding of the world, your identities? What are the things you're willing to reconsider? Jesus doesn't ask him any of that. He shows up and just does this thing. And in that sense, you can almost have fun imagining what if Jesus would have. Like, what if Jesus would have walked with his disciples and they would have said, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus stops and he thinks to himself, yeah, they're not ready. They're not ready to reconsider their traditions, and there's no way they're going to understand this. This is going to really set them off. There's just no, this, you know what, guys? It was him. He sinned. Right? You could see Jesus of just like almost giving up, right? And just being like, just answer their question. Don't do anything else. It's going to be way too complicated and frustrating. Just, it was him. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't do that because Jesus knows what's at stake here. Jesus has come in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, that these people would have life to the full. And he knows if they are willing to give up their traditions, their rationale, their previously held identity, if they're willing to even rethink of what God is like, then they may just be able to receive everything God has to give them in his life, death, and resurrection. And Jesus said, there's too much at stake here to not do this. My friend in Nashville likes to say, ready or not, like it or not, believe it or not, God is up to something. And that sentiment is true here in the text. Jesus didn't check in with them. Jesus doesn't check in with us. Jesus doesn't wait to see if we're ready. And he doesn't ask, well, what do you already believe? Let's just go ahead and, ready or not, like it or not, believe it or not, God is up to something. And that just tends to be the way that Jesus comes and interacts with people in the world. Through odd, charismatic preachers who can touch you and make you fall. Through spitting in the ground and rubbing mud on your eyes. And through all the experiences that we may have. So my hope and my prayer during this Lent season for our community, as we try to stop and refocus and look at Jesus and turn from things that may have distracted us, is that we are willing to reconsider whatever it is that we hold tightly. Not just for the sake of reconsidering it, but for the same sake that Jesus had in mind. That there is life to the full that he wants to offer us. And I pray that we would be willing to receive it, no matter the implications. Amen? Let's pray. God, you are good. And Lord, in your goodness, you don't wait till we're ready or wait till it makes sense for us. Lord, you show up and you offer us life. And God, we thank you for the life that your Son has given. Lord, that we may see all that you are up to in this world. And thank you that we don't have to earn this. Lord, it's sheer grace. Amen.